How you doing? Everybody seems to be in such a good mood this morning. Coming in, everybody's kind of happy, smiling. I guess Thanksgiving went fine. Everybody's geared up for Christmas. Anybody got all their shopping done yet? Crazy people. There you go. We're so happy for you. Only one group of people that Matt forgot to thank this morning. Want to thank all of you. You guys paid for it at Kidstruction. Give yourselves a hand for that. That was awesome. I don't know who gave what, but I know there was like big chunks of change that were given. I know some people, $19.23, those kinds of things. Of course, the family that gave us $100,000 of matching funds, that's all great, but don't want to forget all of you who paid for it. To get us started this morning, it occurs to me that every person who wonders about the truth of the Christian faith should answer this question. And here's the question. What was it that transformed a hot-headed, self-righteous, law-keeping, Christian-killing Pharisee by the name of Saul into a gracious, unselfish Christian missionary and servant of Christ named the Apostle Paul? How do you account for that? What took place to make that happen? Well, the short answer, as most of you know, starts with an event recorded back in Acts chapter 9, and we talked about that months ago. You remember that on the road to Damascus, Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Christ that radically altered his life forever. But it's important to understand that Paul's spiritual epiphany and a flash of light is not the whole story. In other words, when Paul discovered to his like utter shock and initial dismay that Jesus was alive, that was only the beginning of the story. On the day he met Jesus, he received a new life, a new heart, a new purpose, a fresh start. But he also received a new master. Up to this point, he had been a slave to religion, but now he became a servant of Christ, and Jesus went to work to change him from what he was to what he became. And by the way, this is a process that all of us as Christians go through. The eight-cylinder word for this is the word sanctification. But the truth of the matter is, this is a process that God takes us through to develop our character and to make us more like Christ. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Quest for Character, writes this. He says, to be like Christ, that is our goal, plain and simple. He says, it sounds like a peaceful, relaxing, easy objective, but stop and think. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, and that's going to be especially relevant to what we come across this morning. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, so do we. He endured all kinds of temptations, so must we. To be like Christ is our goal, but it is neither easy nor quick nor natural. It is impossible in the flesh, slow in coming, and supernatural in scope. Only Christ can accomplish it within us. And then Dallas Willard put it this way, a disciple is someone whose ultimate goal is to live their life the way Jesus would live if he were me. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 25 this morning, Jesus is at work in the life of Paul. And it doesn't seem like it at first because Paul is facing four terrible trials. Any one of which would be bad enough. I mean, if you're like me, one trial at a time is just fine. He goes through all four at once. But he has learned as a follower of Jesus that God's going to use these circumstances to grow his faith. So if you're not already there, go ahead, turn to Acts chapter 25. Either in your Bibles or in your app, and I'm using the New American Standard Bible this morning. But we'll also have the words on the wall behind me. Now, last week we kind of took a break because we did a whole celebration of our years in Bolivia and all the ministry down there. And so to kind of bring you up to speed a little bit, let me remind you of where things are at. We left off like 2 weeks ago with the Apostle Paul. He is on trial for his life. Remember, he's bound in spirit. He's on his way to Rome. He wants to get to Rome. God has called him to go there. But he takes a little detour, and he stops off in Jerusalem for one last final visit. The only problem was, as soon as he stepped into the temple, there was trouble. You remember there's a big riot. Paul was, getting the stuff and beat out of him. The only reason he survived is because the Roman guards came and rescued him out of it. And then they discovered that he's a Roman citizen, which means that he had certain rights and privileges that they had to follow. And so they take him into custody. He's already gone to trial before the Jewish council. And then in chapter 24, he's on trial before the governor of Judea, a guy by the name of Felix. But I want to show you this slide. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. I want to show you where we're at. Oh, that's right. It's not up there anymore. You see Felix. That's the guy in chapter second from the bottom, Marcus Antonius Felix. He's the guy in chapter 24. You know how serious this is. You see Pontius Pilate. This guy who tried Jesus is up at the top. But then notice the last name, Porcius Festus. And this morning we're actually going to meet him. So we're going to start back in chapter 24, the last verse in chapter 24. And this is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. This reads as follows. But after 2 years had passed, underline 2 years. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. When I first saw the name Festus there, I remembered the Adams family. I thought it was Uncle Festus. This Uncle Fester, different word, Festus. Now, this is the first trial, might be called the trial of prolonged delay. We're told that Felix put Paul on ice for 2 years. Stop and think about that for a minute. It only takes a second to read those words, 2 years, but it took Paul 24 months to live them out. Think back to 2 years ago. That's how long it took Paul to live out those verses. Think of everything that's happened in your life in the last 2 years. I've had 3 grandchildren in the last 2 years. How would you like to be confined? How'd you like to be out of commission for the next 2 years of your life? Look at verses 4 and 21. We're going to be kind of skipping around this morning. 25, 4 and 21, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody, and he did that because he didn't want to get killed, for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be, this is the third time, be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Now, don't raise your hand on this. But how many of you have been kept in custody? Okay? Don't raise your hand. But you can you imagine? Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He likes to run at nothing less than full throttle. He has been, racing down the highway of world missions for the past couple of decades when suddenly there's an unexpected pit stop, and not only is his motor blown, but his wheels are taken away. But here's the strange thing. You can be kept in custody and never spend a single night behind bars. You can be in a prison of all different kinds of circumstances. You may never wear an orange jumpsuit, but you're in a holding cell just the same. Goals that you have for your life that are delayed. Maybe certain dreams that seem like they'll never be realized. And you're simply forced to wait out a set of circumstances that you have no ability to escape And it's just awful. Now, John Ortberg has probably one of the best chapters on waiting that you'll ever read in his book. If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. And he writes this about waiting and delay. For good reasons, God does not always move at our frantic pace. And I love this line. We are too often double espresso followers of a decaf sovereign. Let's go. Richard Mao writes that the book that is most needed in our day could be called Your God is Too Fast. Some forms of waiting on expressways or in the doctor's office are fairly trivial in the overall scheme of things, but there are more serious and difficult kinds of waiting. And then he gives us a list. The waiting of a single person who hopes God might have marriage in store, but is beginning to despair. The waiting of a childless couple who desperately want to start a family. The waiting of Nelson Mandela as he sits in a prison cell for 27 years and wonders if he will ever be free or if his country will ever know justice. The waiting of someone who longs to have work that is meaningful and significant, yet cannot seem to find it. The waiting of a deeply depressed person for a morning when she will wake up wanting to live. The waiting of a child who feels awkward and clumsy and longs for the day when he'll get picked first on the playground. The waiting of persons of color for the day when everyone's child will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. The waiting of an elderly senior citizen in a nursing home, alone, seriously ill, just waiting to die. And as you know, the list just goes on and on and on. What's on your list? What are you waiting for? I suspect every one of us in this room can think of something that we're waiting for. Waiting may be the single hardest thing that we're called to do. Immediacy has been bred into us by our media and by the culture so that the trial of delay is almost intolerable. We hate to wait. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about, right? You know what a honkosecond is, don't you? A honkosecond, it's a measure of time, the time in between when the light turns green and the person behind you honks. It's the smallest measure of time. A honkosecond. But we hate to wait, and as a result, we often miss out on the benefits of learning to wait. We forget that God is slow, but he's never late. Nevertheless, there are times when he makes us wait. Think about it. Abraham waited, for more than two decades for the promised, the son that God had promised him, Isaac. Moses waited 40 years on the backside of a desert herding sheep till God used him. Nation of Israel had to wait 400 years to get out of slavery, then another 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Jesus had to wait until he was 30 to begin his ministry. And one of the best biblical examples of the benefits of waiting is Joseph. If you remember back to his story, he also spent 2 years in prison. This is what F.B. Meyer writes about Joseph. The two-year delay developed in Joseph a patient maturity in his spirit and steadfastness in his character and prepared him even more fully for the years ahead. But if you're in the middle, if you're at the beginning or even in the middle of a personal imprisonment, it's easy to feel resentment. It's easy to forget that lessons can be learned. And again, John Ortberg writes about this. He writes about the time that David spent time in a cave. And it's called Life in the Cave, where David went through his own time of waiting. And he says, the hardest thing about being in the cave is that you begin to wonder whether God has lost track of you. Did he forget his promises? Does he remember where I am? Will I ever be anywhere but in the cave? Will I die in there? There is one other thing you need to know. The cave is where God does some of his best work in molding and shaping human lives. Sometimes when all the props and crutches in your life get stripped away and you find you have only God, you discover that God is enough. Sometimes when your worst fears of inadequacy, this is a great line. Sometimes when your worst fears of inadequacy are confirmed and you discover that you really are out of your league, you experience the liberation of realizing that it is okay to be inadequate. And that God wants his power to flow through your weakness. Sometimes the cave is where you meet God, for God does some of his best work in caves. And since I read that to you, I want to read this to you as well. This is also John Ortberg, same book, same chapter. He said, Peter wrote, "Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day." Remember that verse? "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." By the way, God knows what it means to wait, right? Because he has to wait for people. The story goes that an economist once read these words and got very excited, that verse from Peter. "Lord, is it true that 1,000 years for us is just like a minute to you?" "Yes." "Then $1,000,000 to us must be like a penny to you." "Yes." "Lord, would you give me one of those pennies?" The Lord says, "All right, wait a minute." I love that. Then he goes on. He says, too often we want God's resources, but we do not want his timing. We want the penny, but not the minute. And we forget that his work in us while we wait is as important as what we think we are waiting for. Waiting means that we give God the benefit of the doubt and that he knows what he's doing. You know, but even when you know that there's value in waiting, it's still hard. It's always really hard. But it's even worse when the reason is false accusation. Because that's what put Paul into prison. That's what kept him there. Look at verse 7. "And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove." While the many and serious charges could not be proved, they were firmly planted in the mind of Festus. With false accusations. False accusation is close to what someone said of gossip. It's like mud thrown against a clean wall. It might not stick, but it leaves a mark. Have you ever been the victim of a false accusation? Let me put you in touch with your feelings. Most of us don't feel a whole lot of guilt or regret if we should happen to, you know, slip over the speed limit or run a really, 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 really pink light. We don't lose a lot of sleep, you know, right? Worrying, that we didn't get a ticket, you know, even though we deserved it. But let one of those guys give us a ticket when you did nothing wrong, and what happens? You know, we go insane. We go crazy. We get angry. I mean, I'm talking Donald Duck with his tail feathers on fire. We get so angry. Get frustrated. On other occasions, if you're falsely accused, it makes you feel like a whipped puppy about to be drop-kicked across a balcony. I mean, you're just absolutely helpless. You're hopeless. There's no way to defend yourself. It's nearly impossible to set the record straight. And Paul's a good man. He's done absolutely nothing wrong, and yet all he has is their word, his word against theirs. Look at verse 8. "And while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." So Paul says, and he says he's innocent, he defends himself, but Festus makes only a small concession, which actually brings us to the third trial. So there's prolonged delay, false accusation, And the third is unfair exploitation. In other words, Paul is being used. The reason for his imprisonment was explained back in chapter 24, verse 7, the first verse we looked at this morning. Remember, Felix was doing the Jews what? A favor. And now it's deja vu all over again with Festus. Look at verse 9. But Festus, same line, wishing to do the Jews a favor. But there's no quid pro quo here. You'll think about it. It'll come back to you later. You'll think about it. Answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? In other words, Paul is not so much a man to them as he is a sacrificial pawn. And both of those guys, both Festus, you know, Felix and Festus knew the Jewish issue was a political powder keg. And so that's the reason they're keeping Paul in custody. So they're keeping the fuse from being lit. Even if it meant exploiting an innocent man. So prolonged delay, false accusation, those might be the worst trials. But unfair exploitation may be more frequent. Companies that exploit workers, long hours, low pay, bosses that use and abuse employees. Husbands that take advantage of their wife's good nature and gentleness with controlling behavior or forcing submission rather than loving with sacrifice. At times, friends will take advantage of a relationship. Sometimes Christians will exploit others because they're Christians. Sometimes you see this in business dealings. Some of you have probably seen this. I want to ask for a show of hands. You know, you wouldn't sue a brother, would you? Well, yeah, I might. See, God calls us to love people and use things. God calls us to love people and use things, but when we get that cross-wired and we begin to love things and use people, that's wrong. And Paul has been in prison for 2+ years, and he's being used. He's been moved here. He's been shoved there. He's taken advantage of because he's valuable to someone because they can do somebody a favor. And so what do you do? Well, most of the time, you can't do anything. But what's instructive here is that when Paul had the option, he did what he could. And you see that in verses 10 through 12. He doesn't remain silent. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Because this isn't a religious matter. He says, I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Hey, if I'm in the wrong, go ahead, execute me. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar, because that's his right as a Roman citizen. And then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. Wow! That's great! That's just who he wanted to see. That is just where he wanted to go, right? To Rome. Best of all, the Roman government is going to be an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. They're going to pay for it. I mean, finally, after 2 years, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Thank God. Or is there? Verse 13. And now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice, oh boy, arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. It turns out that the light at the end of the tunnel turns out to be the proverbial headlamp of an oncoming freight train. Another trial. This one could be called the discipline of an uncertain future. The apostle's case is now going to be turned over to this couple named Agrippa and Bernice. Now, this morning, we're not going to take the time to read the whole rest of the chapter because it is basically Festus filling in Agrippa and Bernice on everything that has happened. So it would just be kind of a rehash of everything that we've already looked at. But here's what's striking. If you read that whole section from verses 14 down to the end of the chapter, you won't find Paul in it, except that his name is mentioned a couple of times. And the point is, Paul has absolutely no say about his future. He appealed to Caesar and Festus, and Festus promised that he would go, but you can't trust Festus as far as you can throw him. And now, to make matters worse, the decision now rests in the hands of a couple whose morals you could fit into a thimble and still have room for your thumb. Did I happen to mention that Agrippa and Bernice are brother and sister? They're married, but they have the same parents. There's a real ugly word for this: incest. And these are the people who will decide Paul's future. Now, I told this story a couple years ago, and I pulled it out. So some of you will remember this, but I pulled it out because it works here. It's by Joseph Stoll in his book, Perilous Pursuits. And it's the story of a man who's on a moped who pulls up at a red light next to, and I never know how to say this, is it Porsche or Porsche? Porsche? You can tell I've never owned one. Probably never will. Porsche, that's right? Okay, I'll say it that way the rest. If you think I'm wrong, too bad. The driver rolls down his window and challenges the moped rider to a drag race. The rider declines politely, but the Porsche driver insists. He finally appeals to the moped rider's sense of significance by saying, "Look, you can tell all of your friends that you dragged a Porsche." That did it. The man on the moped agrees. Light turns green. They're off. The Porsche is down the road in a flash, but as the driver glances in his rear view mirror, he sees the moped coming at him with increasing speed. It screams past him, getting smaller and smaller in the distance in front of him. And then the shocked driver sees the moped coming back toward him, screaming by him in the opposite direction and getting smaller and smaller and smaller in his rearview mirror. But then the moped starts coming toward him again and with surprising speed whips by in front of him. At the next light, the Porsche driver leans out his window, looks the moped over, and asks incredulously, "What kind of engine do you have in that thing?" Out of breath, fear all over his face, the moped rider says, "Not much of one, but do you mind if I unhook my suspender from your rearview mirror?" Well, I think it's funny. But I wonder if Paul feels like that. He has been whipped around first by Felix, then Festus, now Agrippa and Bernice. And that's the trial of an uncertain future. And some of you here are riding that moped. Your life is in whiplash. It may be your job that's hanging by a thread. It might be an illness that's getting worse. It might be a marriage that's falling apart, heading to divorce. And if you don't know this already, there is nothing like an uncertain future to make you question your own value. Your sense of self-worth can just kind of spiral down into an abyss of depression. This is Psalm 6, writes this: "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all of my adversaries." And some of you know exactly what that feels like. And so what do you do? What do you do when you're caught in one or more of these circumstances? Four different trials. Well, I won't presume to give you an airtight answer, but I will tell you what Paul was thinking from a comment that he made to his friends in Corinth when he went through a similar nerve-shredding experience in Asia. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." In other words, the God we can trust is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then he can do anything. And so we can trust him. Even when we can't figure everything out, Paul tells us that the benefit of trials is that they make us totally dependent. When life kicks the slats out from underneath you, that's when you learn to trust God. And you say, "That's it? That's it? Trust God, that's it?" Yeah, that's it. But the reason that doesn't mean much to us is because we don't place much value on it. But once you have it, you won't trade it for anything else. Lieutenant Colonel James Singleton knew something about this kind of trial, these kinds of trials that we're talking about. For 7 years, he stayed as a guest in the North Vietnamese government, as a guest of the North Vietnamese government in the Hanoi Hilton. He lived in a 6-by-9-foot cell. He was falsely accused, knew nothing of his future. For 7 years, he ate sour rice and fought disease and filth and rats, some of which he was forced to eat. His baby was born and raised while he was away. By the way, you're keeping track. Prolonged delay, false accusation, unfairly exploited, uncertain future. But in a 6-by-9-foot cell, he gained something he could get nowhere else. In 1978, he graduated from seminary, same year I graduated. And later he wrote that he would take nothing for those 7+ years. For in a 6-by-9-foot cell, he learned that God was God and the truth of the Bible works. Trusting God. Once you have it, you won't trade it for anything else. But when you're in the midst of a trial, it's easy to wonder, isn't it? You know, what is God up to? Why me? Why this? Why now? God, what are you up to? Well, I came across an illustration that helps me think about that question. It's actually from a movie. Now, it's not the best movie ever made, which is It's a Wonderful Life. It's not the second best movie, which is Fiddler on the Roof. By the way, It's a Wonderful Life is going to be playing at the Galaxy. You need to see it on the big screen. If you is in the darkness, if you hear someone sobbing, that will be me. Every year. But it's still a pretty good movie. I don't know if it's in the top 10. Still a good movie. The 1984 classic, The Karate Kid. Just out of curiosity, some of you I know were not even born in 1984. How many of you have seen The Karate Kid? Okay, most of you. Some of you have not. I got this from a guy by the name of Scott Scruggs, and I think he explains it well enough that even if you haven't seen the movie, you'll get the drift of it. And this is what he says. In the film, Daniel LaRusso, the classic American hero to be meets Mr. Miyagi, the short but stocky karate master. And Daniel agrees to be his student, but Mr. Miyagi doesn't seem to be teaching him anything about karate. Remember that from the movie? Instead, he employs him in a variety of household chores. Wax the car, paint the fence, paint the house, sand the deck. Remember the line? Wax on, wax off. Breathe in, breathe out. Every day, Daniel feels more and more frustrated, thinking, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I planned. This has nothing to do with my goal of learning karate. One night, in a fit of rage, Daniel explodes. We made a deal here. You're supposed to teach. I'm supposed to learn. Mr. Miyagi responds, you've learned plenty. And Daniel replies, yeah, I've learned to rock your car and paint your fence. I've learned to be your slave. You remember what Mr. Miyagi says? Gee, I get emotional. Remember what he says? Not everything is as it seems. And Daniel says, bullfighting. No, he didn't say that. This is church. I can't tell you what he said. Daniel says, bullfighting. I'm going home. I'm done. You ever want to say that to God? I'm going home. I'm done. But before he goes home, Mr. Miyagi says, Daniel-san, I don't have the accent right. Jeremiah would get the accent right, but I cannot. Daniel-san, show me sand floor. Show me wax on, wax off. Show me, show me, show me. And he can. And suddenly all the strange disciplines and hard things make sense. Daniel has been transformed. And that's how it works in the Christian life, when we follow Jesus. We meet Jesus as our Savior, but then he becomes our master. We become his disciple. We become his student so that we can become like him. And we expect him to teach us, and he does, but it's not always in the way we would guess. He puts us through all these strange disciplines, and then he asks us to trust him. And like sanding and painting, these things often feel strange and uncomfortable, and they go on. As they go on, we feel resentful and frustrated, even angry, thinking, you know, this isn't what I signed up for. But not everything is as it seems. For those who are patient, those who persevere, who are willing to learn, there will be a day when it all comes together and it all starts to make sense. A day when you have to wait. And God says, show me peace, show me patience, instead of anger and frustration. A day when you don't get what you think you deserve. And God says, show me contentment, you know, instead of greed. A day when someone hurts you or takes advantage of you. And God says, show me forgiveness rather than vengeance. Or a day in your marriage when God says, show me sacrifice instead of selfishness. And you will know how. You will know how because God has built that into you. Over time, you will learn what the master is up to and that you can trust him. And that's what following Jesus is about. It's not a one-time spiritual epiphany and a flash of light. It's not the miracle of the moment, it's the task of a lifetime. And you find out that things are not always as they seem, and you have nothing to lose, and you say, I don't care what it takes. I don't want to miss out on what it means to trust my master. Now we're going to transition to our time of response. Band's going to come up, we're going to sing an instrumental, sing another song. The time when we decide what we're going to do, as well as sharing the Lord's Supper. And as always, you're invited to come up. Well, we have 8 stations around the room. You can go to anyone you want, anytime you want, absolutely fine. Take a little piece of bread, dip it in the cup. For some reason, you don't want, everybody's invited, but if you don't want to, if you just want to stay where you are, that's absolutely and perfectly fine. Matt and I will be available to pray. Matt will be back over in that corner. I'll be in that corner. we would absolutely love to pray for you. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, it occurs to me that if there was ever a time and a place where things are not always as they seem, it's the day that Jesus died. When Jesus was stripped naked and nailed to a cross, it appeared as if everything was over. He had been whipped and beaten beyond recognition. Warm blood ran down the wooden beam, and he was defeated. At one point, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His enemies mocked him. Our adversary, the devil, grinned and gloated. There was no mercy. There would be no hope. The world went dark, and there was no doubt that Satan and sin and evil and death would be victorious. But things are not always as they appear. The Karate Kid. You remember the movie? You remember how it ends? The story of the cross ends the same way. And if you haven't seen the end of the movie, you can go on YouTube, watch the end of the movie. Let's just say Satan and sin and evil and death get kicked in the teeth. Will you please stand? I'll pray. We'll read 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Jesus, you are the master we've been looking for. You are the teacher that we've been waiting for. And you offer not only an invitation to come to you for grace and forgiveness, but to learn from you a life that works. As a Father, teach us in the days ahead and the years to come that not everything is as it seems. And help us to faithfully persevere in the trials and the disciplines of life that cause us to grow and to become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.